Good morning once again. My name is Fred Balbuena. I'm one of the pastors here at Desiring God Community Church. If you're visiting here at DGCC this morning, we're so glad that you are here. And it's a joy to stand and to be in the presence of God. And I'm so delighted to be able to continue on our study on the names of God. We've been doing this for several months, and I'm thankful, utterly thankful, for revealing names like what we've studied so far to fully understand and to be able to respond to God appropriately. And so as a way of introduction of about the names of God, of all the names that we've studied so far, as you look at the title, this name is unlike all of them because its meaning doesn't have an appealing effect at first glance. And we will deal with that later. So turn with me then to the book of Genesis chapter 15 and consider the text where we get this name that we will be focusing on. Genesis 15, 1 through 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abraham said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. I just mentioned that the name Lord, or Adonai, which is the Hebrew translation of the word Lord in our text, can be unattractive at times, even for those who are professing Christians, due to its nature. It is not like Jehovah Jireh, which speaks about God's provision, God is our provider, or Jehovah Rapha, God our healer, or Jehovah Shalom, God is our peace. It is not like hearing that God is Jehovah Nissi, or the Lord is our banner. And unlike Jehovah Zidkenu, which means that the Lord is our righteousness. The name Jehovah, connected with Adonai, or Lord and Master, it's not very alluring sometimes, because the teaching about God's lordship clearly overthrows all sense of sufficiency and autonomy. The words Lord or Master have a negative connotation primarily in our Western culture, and I think it's true also for every culture because of our experience, or maybe a lot of us have learned what it's like to be under a terrible hierarchy. And this has been an issue in so many different ways in accepting, believing that God or Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord. And the term Lord accepting all that it is. And essentially 15 years ago, many of you may remember this, John MacArthur wrote a book, and I will describe what that is later, about the lordship of Christ. And many theologians, an example of Charles Ryrie, rejected the truth of that book because he believed that anyone can truly be saved without recognizing that Jesus Christ is Lord of their lives as long as Jesus is their Savior. He viewed that submission to the lordship of Christ is similar to work salvation. And so basically what he's saying, what Ryrie is saying, is that As long as you are claiming that Jesus Christ is your Savior, you do not have to recognize Him immediately or right away that He is your Lord. So I have three goals this morning. I will describe more of that eventually. I have three goals this morning. First, this is not the outline. These are just my goals. I want to put a spotlight where it's supposed to be, which is on the excellency of the glory of God. That's my first goal. The second goal is that I hope that you will respond to God like Abraham. I just want to use Abraham now because, you know, eventually he became Abraham. And experience that this name represents, and experience what this name represents as you come to Him in worship. And thirdly, that I may increase your satisfaction in the Lordship of God, for He is your Lord and Master, whether you recognize it or not. And so I have two parts for this message. The first part is dealing with the text. And then there are some sub-points in this first part. And then the second part is dealing with issues about the Lordship of Christ. So let's begin with the text. The first thing I want to deal with is the differences between the words, all in capital letters, Lord, and then the word Lord, only capital L, okay, in the English language. In a previous study of the names of God a few weeks ago, I indicated that whenever we see the word Lord, capital letter, the Hebrew word for it is Yahweh or Jehovah. And it is most frequently employed in the Old Testament, occurring over 6,000 times, or almost 7,000 times, or 6,823. And there are also numerous cases where this name appears together with the name Elohim. So you see the word Jehovah Elohim, which is translated as Lord God. Now the word Adonai, which is also translated Lord with one capital letter L, has a different meaning. It is not the same as the proper noun Yahweh or Jehovah. It primarily signifies ownership or mastership, indicating that God is the master of everything, consequently or consistently claiming the unrestricted obedience of all. That means God is the master of everything, and we clearly see in this picture whenever the word Lord is written with the L capitalized, it indicates divine monarchy. And it occurs only about 300 times in the Old Testament. And it is interesting, however, I don't know if you have NIV with you, in front of you, that the NIV translators were not consistent in their use of the word Lord. Actually, in our text particularly, if you have NIV with you, you will see that in there that they capitalized everything. And you may have noticed that already. But that is not consistent with when we see the original text saying that the word Lord, for that is Adonai. It's not Yahweh. It's indicating that He is Lord and Master of everything. That's how Abraham addressed God. He didn't address Him as Yahweh, although that is important and significant. The way Abraham approached God here is Master and Lord. And so to this statement about Adonai, Abraham Cooper this time said, "There is not an inch of any sphere of life over which Jesus Christ does not say, 'Mine.'" And so the one God, Elohim, is the Lord of all universe. He is the creator of everything, and He is likewise the Lord of history and its ruler. And in the customary images, He is above the world, and He is outside of time. It speaks of divine monarchy, where God is supreme and universal, actively ruling in power over everything, over all things. And so we primarily see this as a great teaching that cannot be ignored by the church. We should not disregard the idea or the revelation that God is master, that he is the master, that he is Lord of everything. And there is I don't know if you know this word already, or if you've heard of this word already. Back in the early church, there is a doctrine about divine monarchy already. And the word for it was taken from the Greek Septuagint, which is called pantokrator. Two words came from pan, every, all, and krator, tokrator meaning ruler of all. And this is actually the more literal translation of El Shaddai, which is, although it's translated God Almighty, the word is ruler of all. And so in this understanding of pantokrator, all and the verb mean, the word all and to accomplish something are together. God is the one who is ruling over everything. And this translation speaks more of God's actual power and who does everything in his own might. It also presents the fact that God's divine action, both creative and provident, is universal in its scope. And so it extends over the whole world as of man, including the whole universe. God Almighty is also Adonai. He is rightfully master of and Lord of everything. His dominion is above all things, whether cosmic or historical. And to this, the New Testament writer, the Apostle Paul, said, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." God is master of everything. And so that's one thing we see in the text. It's consistent, it's evident, it's revealed that God is master and Lord. Now let's deal with second point under that first part about the characteristics that are associated to the name Lord. There are two characteristics that they are given right there. They jump out actually from our reference. The first one is God is a shield. God as our Lord, our master, is, you know, the characteristic of that is he is a shield. God promised to Abraham that he was a shield to him. Abraham needed that assurance as he had just rescued Lot in chapter 14. And he also, Abraham also conquered the kings of Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, Zeboim, and Bela, which we, again, chapter 14. And so after these things, you know, we see that in the first word of chapter 15, after these things, after the conquer, after the victory, God came to Abraham and assured him. And Abraham for sure needed that, for God knew exactly what was in his heart. God said to him, "I am your shield." God said, I'm promising myself to you to be your protector, and I will secure you from all destructive evils. He would be a shield. God would be a shield to him for all the nation of Israel against all the threats or tormenting fears that might arise as a result of this battle, of this victory over this battle. And so this is the kind of master and Lord God is, okay? And we see that the way Abraham addressed him. He said, "O Lord God," that sentence alone, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and heir, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." That wasn't a complaint word. It's a respectful word. If you are then the all ruler, the all sufficient one, I have a need. And he's asking his master, what will you give me? And so this promise coming to God as master and Lord is full of affection. And we see that from the word shield. God said, I am your shield. Shield is close to you. It covers you. It's full of that comforting power saying, I will protect you. However, the sad reality for many in our culture, when they see the word Lord, is they immediately want to, or they immediately think that Master, Lord is oppression, bad feeling. And so the sad thing that I was saying here, is that many biblical writers even try to replace the word now, Lord, with all masculine, male description, with something that sounds more comforting, even though they are not consistent with how God revealed himself in Scripture. And this is merely a speculation with NIV not presenting Lord, because eventually the TNIV came in the picture. And I will say that something must be going on. But that is a result of this kind of study about the name of God. People try to use something more acceptable in their hearing. And so then the TNIV people have been busy rewriting the biblical language for worship and theology. And I don't know if you have been aware of this. The TNIV, or even in the Presbyterian Church, not too long ago, they voted to accept a document that called for Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to be replaced or supplemented with triads as a sun, fire, or sun, light, and burning ray in place of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because Father is offensive and is an offensive language, and other words such as living water, flowing water, or fire that consumes, and such as words as sword that divides and storm that melts mountains. And that report even suggested an explicitly feministic language in it, saying that the Trinity can be called compassionate mother, beloved child, life-giving womb. And that report was very controversial because they believed that, or many feminists simply insist that they cannot or will not worship a God that names himself exclusively in male terms. But brothers and sisters, the name Adonai, Lord, Master, is one of the most comforting truths about who God is. Do not attempt to rename God. Renaming God is to create an idol, a false god of your own creation, of your own creativity and invention. He revealed himself as Adonai to display his protection, not oppression. He is a shield, and Lord is our shield. And so we see this in Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Do you hear that? And to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the kind of master we have. We do not have to change his name to be something else. Adonai is perfectly right, because God revealed it. And he said he came to serve and not to be served. And so therefore, I just want to challenge you and speak about this. And I hope that you will believe this with all your heart and are willing to say with all your mind, with the psalmist saying, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me. My glory, you're my glory and the lifter of my head. So that's the first issue in the text. The characteristic of God that's connected with the word master. And the second one is right there also in verse 1. He is a rewarder of all who seek him. Continuation of the verse. I am your shield. Your reward shall be great. God himself could make you exceedingly satisfied in his presence in spite of all the threats around you. He did not only assure Abraham with his protection and his shield, he also promised himself to him to be his reward. He said, I will be thy exceedingly great reward. And he is the rewarder of those who do not look at the riches and the protection of the world for happiness. As the psalmist prayed in Psalm 73, he says, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh will fail, but God is the strength of my heart and what did he say? And my portion forever. Portion is reward. You are my portion. You are my reward forever. You are more than enough for me. That's what the psalmist is saying. And so therefore, I'm again pleading before you. The name Adonai is sufficient. You don't need to change it. You don't need to feel some kind of oppressive feeling when you hear the word that God is your master and your Lord. He is promising that he will be your shield and he will be your portion forever. So I hope that you see that the Lord our God is in that way. He rewards the rewards of submission to the Lordship of Christ through believing, obedience, and self-denial are exceedingly great. Now the qualifying question I want to mention, same in that first part, is this. Why is God's Lordship important in relation to us? Why is it important in the lives of the believers? Quickest answer is that man needs lordship. God created us to worship him as Lord and to serve him as our master. This is a relationship between Lord and servant, which is sealed by a covenant. When a master purchases a servant back in history, it's sealed by a covenant. A righteous master will provide for the servant. And the sad reality is, because of sin, many, many servants were abused by terrible masters. And I think that is one of the reasons why we don't like the word Lord. That's why we are... You know, we don't feel that connection, you know, primarily for women who have had terrible male leaders in their, you know, in their households. But the Lord is not the same. He's not like any human being, that his mastership, that his lordship will be so oppressive. And so to be a servant of the Lord is the greatest liberty and joy of all. Do you hear that? To be a servant of God is the greatest joy and liberty in all of life. And furthermore, to say that God is our Lord is to say that everything else is in his control. And so in Scripture, God's covenant lordship has three major connotations according to John Frame. He says, God, by his almighty power, is fully in control of the creation, number one. Number two, God says what God says is ultimately authoritative, just like what we are studying in our course seminar about his word. Whatever he says is authoritative. And thirdly, as covenant Lord, he takes the creation and parts of creation, which is the church, the elect, into a special relationship with him, which lead to blessing. Now, this attribute of authority describes God's claim to our allegiance or obedience. In other words, all of life must be under that obedience of faith. And we also ought to have God as the standard in judging all rules about life and morality. That's what it means. When you receive Christ as Lord and Master, He is authority. His authority is over everything. And God has the final authority over the use of language to convict us, to convict His people about the truth. And that's what I'm basically saying about our issue earlier about the text. Don't change it to all capital letters when it is clearly saying it's Adonai. It is not up to us to use words that are more acceptable to our readers, just or readers' liking, just because we don't like the words God used in the way He revealed Himself to us. It's not up to us to change that. We're not the authority. God is. And so if there's any valid claim about morality and God's command, how we should live, we are under obligation to follow that, because it is God's word who is the creator of everything. So that's the issue here. That's the key explanation. That's the part one about the text. The other one, which we are moving on to now, is regarding the lordship of Christ. It's very clear that in Genesis, the word Adonai was rendered to God the Father, right? To Yahweh, to Elohim. And although we see in the New Testament the Apostle Paul saying, "Our Lord Jesus Christ," there is a problem about that, or there has been a problem about that from long time ago, even back in 300 or 200 A.D. And that's what I want to clarify and point out, because there are many people today who are still struggling about this. And so let me just say that there's one old issue and there's a fairly new issue about the lordship of Christ. Let me begin with a new one first. I indicated earlier that 15 years ago, John MacArthur wrote a book, The Gospel According to Jesus, published by Zondervan in 1988. And in this book, MacArthur dealt with a basic premise, excellent book, that Jesus Christ cannot be one's or someone's Savior without also being his Lord. However, there were pastors and theologians who have taken this subject to mean that salvation is attained by works rather than by grace, if you include that Jesus Christ must be your Lord at the point of salvation. And these people, one of them, an excellent writer, is Charles Ryrie, who wrote a response to the book, So Great Salvation. A year after John MacArthur wrote his book, Ryrie wrote his. And he was one of those who believed that salvation by grace doesn't require immediate submission under the lordship of Christ. And the way Ryrie defended this view was to say that someone may have a genuine faith in Christ in spite of the fact that he continues to live in sin. And so continuing to live in sin after conversion is merely a demonstration that he has not yet made Jesus Christ as his Lord. Okay? Only a Savior. So there are dual steps here. Now, someone say, well, he professed to be a Christian and he is still living in sin. Well, he's saved. He just accepted Christ as Savior, not Lord yet. And so according to Ryrie, just because someone sins or acts in disobedience, even habitually, doesn't mean that he doesn't have saving faith. He believes that submitting to the, or Ryrie believes that submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ as a necessary decision for conversion is similar as work-based salvation. So the controversy here is not over the nature of Christ. But the issue is whether submission to him as Lord of one's life is a necessary aspect of saving faith. And so there are those who claim that lordship is a betrayal of the Reformation or salvation by faith alone if you add lordship salvation to salvation by grace alone. And so he said you cannot affirm both, because we believe that salvation is by faith alone. And so the question now for us this morning is, how do we resolve this issue? I mean, this is an argument in between evangelicalism. This is an argument between even Reformed theology. What's the answer to this? I mean, we all agree that salvation is by grace alone, but I think the problem here is a little bit in regards to what saving faith means. And so to answer that question, let me just say that saving faith is not a simple mental assent to facts, not lordship and not savior facts either. Salvation by faith is an act of the heart that no longer hates the light, but comes to the light because a new set of spiritual taste buds have been created, and Christ now tastes satisfying to the soul. And this notion is primarily taken from the gospel, saying in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life, is the Savior, and he is Lord of all. Whenever you recognize him as Lord or of your life or not, he remains inescapably Lord in everything. And Acts 17:28 proclaims that. He said, in him we live and we move and we have our being. So therefore, accepting Christ as your Savior also means that you are surrendering your life under the Lordship of Christ. It's not something that you do now, Savior, and then eventually you will work things out to put yourself under his Lordship. When you become saved, that means he is both Savior and Lord, not one or the other or something else coming eventually. He is not first Savior and then Lord. Christ is both Savior and Lord in salvation. That's what it means. He is Lord even if you reject him in this life. And the truth is, if you reject him at the end of this life, to the point of your death, this is what you will hear in the end. I do not know you, in Luke 13:27. I do not know you where you come from. I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. That's what it is. And so, Christ is Lord at every point of salvation in relation to salvation experience. And you cannot consistently claim to be a Christian and reject that Jesus Christ is the Lord of your life at every or any point in your life. Second issue about the Lordship of Christ. This one is a little more theological in nature, and I don't want you to tune me out when you hear history. Pardon me for using history, but it is very useful because there are churches today that are still confused about this. The second issue is about the Lord, about whether the Lordship of Christ is similar to the Lordship of the Father. Okay? In other words, the main argument is under that word, divine monarchy. Throughout the early history of the church, it has been maintained that there is only one, we use the word pantocrator, only one ruler in divine monarchy. There is only one all-sufficient God ruling in power. And so the issue then arose whether Christ, the Father's Son, and the Logos, the Word, is equally pantocrator with the Father. And so now you can hear that this is like the pre-Nicene problem where God, about the nature of God, where the elders of the early church around 380 had together about 300 of them to define the answer to this in Nicaea. So let me give you three prominent positions in trying to maintain this divine pantocrator or divine monarchy. Is Christ's lordship similar, equal, the same as the lordship of the Father? The first person in history of the church who tried to answer that, you know, to solve that issue of equality was a guy named Tertullian. He lived between 160 to 222 AD. Tertullian used two analogies to defend divine monarchy. He first presented that Jesus Christ and the Father are equal in divine pantocrator by apprehending this truth of using the word organism. Okay? He said that both Christ and the Father are parts of it, you know, the organism. And they are parts of one single entity, and that entity is undivided and has one power. So the problem here is that I said earlier that the solution still did not meet or still failed, because the problem here is that defining God or speaking about God as an organism or using that metaphor as an analogy is that we cannot compare God with the things that are in the world. An analogy from the material world to which God bears no likeness at all cannot really describe the nature of this divine monarchy. So the metaphorical solution leaves the problem as it was. And so then Tertullian tried the second time. Okay, well, organism is not good enough. Let me present another analogy. And so he used anthropological language, meaning, you know, anthropological language are words that are true about us, the description of nature of human beings, associating them with God. And an example of an anthropological language is when we say the eyes of God, or the hands of God, or the arms, or the mind of God. Because God is spirit, we don't know really, you know, what, you know. So then when we say that God has eyes, that's called an anthropological language. And so that's what Tertullian used for the second attempt. Tertullian said that the monarchy is preserved by apprehending or viewing the Father and Son as united in a complete harmony with mind and will. So therefore, he said, this is the solution to this divine monarchy. Well, the failure of this analogy is that it is taken again from the world of men. The one God, the Father and Son, is utterly unlike two human beings who are one in mind and spirit. Basically, his analogy was just like describing a husband and a wife. They are one. That's true. But that is human analogy. You cannot describe God in such a way to solve this issue of divine monarchy using, again, human analogies. And so, this kind of solution, it doesn't satisfy. It only solves the problem on the surface. Well, it didn't end there. This was a big issue around 300, you know, about 200-380 in the life of the church. So there was another person, or another guy. His name was Origen. He lived between 185 to 254 AD. Origen, knowing that the weaknesses of Tertullian's position was very clear, attacked the problem in higher terms using the most contemporary philosophical thinking, the word Platonic thinking. And what that means is that he came up with a view that the Father is the God, you know, with the definite article, the God, that's the Father, and Jesus Christ is God without the definite article, okay? Because that's what we see in the New Testament, you know. But once again, this was a failure to solve a problem of divine monarchy using that Platonic philosophy, because the Logos, by not having the definite article similar to the Father, involves some measure of reduced power or degradation in the order of being. We know from the Bible that the biblical Logos is not subordinate or inferior to the Father. And so, in other words, then, the second attempt failed. And now there was a third attempt. It didn't get better. The third attempt was the worst of all. And the problem is that there are churches, and I mean, let me just say Jehovah's Witnesses, believe this is still today. And the man you probably are thinking of is Arius. Arius lived around 318 AD, and so he made an attempt. He was a priest of Alexandria, and he was a dialectician. And so he attacked the problem with dialectical reasoning instead of biblical reasoning. He discarded all metaphors and all anthropomorphism, including all Platonic, you know, speculations. He discarded everything, and he presented a clear, persuasive answer compared to earlier attempts in a very simple language, a very simple explanation. He basically believed that God created Christ, since the Bible says that Christ proceeded from the Father. And so then Arius said that Christ then must be the perfect creature. God, who is the God of all creation, made another God like himself, and that was Jesus Christ. And so for Arius, the Logos Son is Lord of matter and everything, except that he possessed the nature of created being, having a title like begotten Son of God. And so Arius failed to see that language. Because he was a dialectician, he thought that was reasonable, that was acceptable, but he actually failed miserably in this, and that's why in the Council of Nicaea, his teaching was considered heretical. But our time is, we're running out of time here, but let me just help you a little bit back to our text. How can we know from the text, without the help of, you know, history, even, you know, although they are helpful, that the lordship of Christ is similar to the lordship of the Father? This is one thing. When you see the word Adonai, it's actually in plural form. And the plural form, Adonai, is always only exclusively used when it's referring to God, especially when it's talking about the Lord's or possessive word using the Lord's day is Adonai. And when it is the word master or lordship is used for human being, the word used there is Adon. And so when you see Lord Abraham, no, Abraham was considered Lord, the word there is Adon, not Adonai. So we see that there, we see it there clearly that the language itself, Adonai, shows clearly that God is three persons, there's triunity in this Godhead, in this lordship, in this mastership, because it renders itself as Adonai, equal in power. And so then Athanasius, in the history of the church, clarified everything. And I thank God for men like him. He said the answer to the divine monarchy is that God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are three in one being, using the word substance. And the Greek word for substance is homoousion. It's not a biblical word, actually. Homoousion is not a biblical word. The biblical word is monogenes. And so a description for monogenes is homoousion, one substance. And the problem with us translators today is whenever we see the word mono and genes, we say only begotten. That's the that's the translation that most translators use, but that's not the accurate translation, because homogenes is one word. It's not homo and genes. Homogenes is one word saying it's begotten. You don't need to use the word only. It's the right word is begotten son. And what begotten means is the same nature, the same essence, the same substance. And let me use an example. Whenever you hear the word, butterfly, it doesn't mean flies that are made of butter, right? It's just butterfly, right? You don't say flies that are, like butter. That's the same with the word monogenes. Don't say mono and genes. It's one word, butterfly. It's butterfly. You don't think of anything else but butterfly. And so in the same way, you think of monogenes as begotten, same essence, same nature, same substance, nothing else. Not one only born. And so then it takes away the idea of that Christ was made or begotten in the words that or someone who was born from God. And so this is what was written as a creed in Nicaea. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God, and true God begotten, not made, one in being with the Father. Through him, all things were made. Brothers and sisters, a desiring God, the Bible says you are not, we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. Christians belong to Jesus Christ because Christ gave himself up for us as a ransom. And so the whole need for a ransom is because we have sinned against God. According to Romans 3:23, we have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so therefore, when Christ gave himself as a ransom, we became God's servants, which is a position of relationship. You hear that? It's a position of relationship. And we belong to God, who is our Lord and Master. And through that relationship, we are commanded to glorify God in body and spirit. And man is created to worship and serve God with gladness. And so Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord of everything. He is Lord Adonai for us. And the faithful servant of our Adonai will one day hear those joyful words from God himself saying, and let me just close this from saying from Matthew 25 through 23, saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, and I will set you over, and I will set you over much. Enter." So he says, enter into the joy of your master.